about 3.5 years ago that we were here just before we went to South Africa. I just finished after 24 years at Church of Christ the King in Brighton, and then we went for our gap year in South Africa, and we're with the Jubilee Church in Cape Town for about a year now, based in Bournemouth. We came back from South Africa, and we're now in Bournemouth. I've been there for the last couple of years. Really appreciate you coming out on a Saturday morning. I know that represents a genuine sacrifice on your part, and thank you ever so much for being here. And I want to share with you today something that I've really tried to live in the good of and live out of and live as an expression of over many years. So I'm going to share with you something that is very real to me, and something that I genuinely hold in my heart constantly. So I want to be just very open with you as men this morning and try and get some of that across to you. Let me begin with a story that we've made many trips to South Africa, and it wasn't this last time when we were there for about a year, but on a previous visit, we went to one of our favourite places in Cape Town. We're actually just south of Cape Town, because Cape Town's right at the southern tip of Africa, but you can actually go out of Cape Town further south down to Cape Point, which is a national park, and there you feel you're at the very bottom of Africa. Actually, there is somewhere a bit further south called Cape Agulhas, but most people kind of feel that when they go to Cape Point, south of Cape Town, really you're there at the very bottom of Africa. And it's a national park, and a lot of tourists there, because you kind of stand right on the end and, you know, look down to the Antarctic. And the thing is that it's really quite overrun with baboons, and they're really quite nasty creatures, these baboons. If you've ever been to Africa, ever seen them, I mean, they're big, especially the kind of leading male, and they have huge teeth. I mean, you don't want to kind of get into a fight with these things. When you go into the car park there at Cape Point, you can quite often see these baboons around, and this particular occasion we went there, and there were baboons everywhere, and we were a bit nervous, a lot of cars there, but a bit nervous about it. So I kind of went around the car park a bit and found a place which seemed to be baboon-free, and I wanted something out the boot, so I kind of got out the car, pushed it too, so it was still in the car, and I went around to the boot, and in a flash there was a baboon sitting in the front seat where I had just been. I don't know where it came from, but there it was, and began rifling through the kind of pockets of the car. My wife, as you can imagine, was terrified, and this wasn't a central locking car, and so she couldn't just fall out the car. It was kind of, she was struggling around trying to find the right locks and that to get out. And eventually I kind of shouted, and a guard came, and who got a stick and started whacking it towards this baboon, who then scampered off. It was a really frightening experience for my wife sitting there, and for me kind of observing this. It all happened in a moment, really, this great baboon next to my wife in this car. Now, when I told this story back in Brighton in a sermon I was starting there, there were shouts from the elders on the front bench. How did your wife know the difference between you and the baboon? Which I felt it was rather insulting, but it kind of rather underlines the point, I think. We need to know who we are. And that's what I want to speak to you about today, about knowing who we are and the importance and significance of knowing who we are in Christ. Because I'm convinced, after decades of pastoral experience, that almost all pastoral problems arise from individual believers not really being clear on who they are in Christ. I think pastoral problems in church communities as a whole tend to arise because of a lack of fear of God, but I think when it comes to individual believers, pastoral problems tend to occur because there is a lack of appreciation of who I am in Christ. And I want to take you just to one verse in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, which I will read, because there it says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, probably 120 times, Paul uses the expression in Christ. It's his favorite term for the Christian. But here in Ephesians 1:13, it's just very slightly different. It's included in Christ. So you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And I've always felt that's the strongest possible way that Paul could put it, that we are included in Christ. It speaks about the fact that we're in Christ, but to me it conveys almost something more than that, because we're included in everything it means to be in Christ and in the people of Christ. And it's out of this that I want now to share with you 10 points of what it means to be included in Christ. And I hope you'll find these practical, and certainly these have been key points in my own life, because it's all right to say that we're in Christ or we're included in Christ. It's a nice thought, but what does it actually mean? And I'm going to give you 10 things which I think it actually means in a practical way, which I hope will be helpful for you. So, the first thing is, to be included in Christ means I am known. I am known. And I want to pick this up out of verse 4 of Ephesians 1. For he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself, what was God doing before he brought the universe into existence? You know, God is forever. There's never been a time when God did not exist. God has always existed. I mean, we can't really get our minds around that, but we need to bear in mind that eternity not only stretches forwards, but also stretches backwards. And so when we talk about the eternal God, we're speaking not only that God will live forever, but has lived forever. And you can't kind of get your mind around that. You have to accept it by faith. But if God has already lived forever, and if he lived forever before the universe was made, I mean, he was around for a long time, folks. And you can ask the question, you know, what was God doing before he brought everything into existence? And there's only one verse, guys, in the whole of the Bible that tells us what God was doing before he brought the universe into existence. And it's this verse, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And it's very significant. Paul says in this verse, for he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world, which means the thing that God was doing before he created the world, when he existed in all eternity, was that he was thinking about you and me, because he chose us in Christ before he created the world. And so before anything came into existence, before anything visible that now exists was in existence, before our parents knew that we were going to be born, before we knew of our own existence from all eternity and in all eternity, God was thinking about you and me. We were chosen by God in Christ before he brought anything into existence. Now, we're living at a time when people speak quite often about significance. You know, people want to be significant. And I think, speaking to a group of men here, that it's very easy in the course of our lives at certain times to feel that we are not very significant, that we have perhaps rather insignificant lives. We may feel even somewhat disappointed with what we've achieved or what we feel we haven't achieved in life. We may feel we're of little significance, but actually we are people who are immensely significant because we are actually known by God. And we've been known by God for all eternity. Before God spoke a word that brought everything into existence, God knew about you and me, and he chosen us in Christ. And I want to assure you guys that however you may feel disappointed in your own lives at times, your lack of success or achievement, however you may rate that, the fact is that we are highly significant in the fact that we are known and have always been known by the living God because We're in Christ, included in Christ. I remember some years ago hearing an astronaut who'd been to the moon being interviewed on the radio or television, I can't remember which, but he spoke about the fact that he was coming back to Earth on this spaceship, and he said as he was approaching the Earth, and looking at the Earth from thousands of miles out in space, what he actually did was to bring his thumb and finger together like that into the small circle that makes. And he said he could enclose the whole of planet Earth in that circle. And he said, when you're out in space and you can do that, you think, my, what a tiny speck in the universe the Earth is. And you and I are just tiny specks on that tiny speck. You know, who are we? What is man, said the psalmist, that you're mindful of him? But actually, we are significant in God's sight. God knows us because we're included in Christ. The second thing that I feel we need to say about being included in Christ is that I am forgiven. And this is something that's hugely important for us. It's here also in Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him, that's again in Christ, included in Christ, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Let me just pick up on redemption first of all. Redemption, of course, is a term that is sometimes used today, but was something that would have been very familiar to first century believers because they were aware of slavery very much in those days. And the fact was that when a person was enslaved, sometimes through war, sometimes through debt, it was possible on occasions to redeem or ransom a person from slavery. And what you had to do normally to accomplish that was simply pay a sum of money, and that sum of money was a ransom price or redemption price, and you could purchase that particular individual out of slavery and into freedom. Now, although the word redemption is used by us today, it may have a bit of an old-fashioned feel, but it is, in actual fact, an idea that is, in fact, increasingly, sadly, in a way, common amongst us today. We have heard in recent years of terrorists kidnapping people. I mean, for example, what has occurred off the Somalian coast on a number of occasions in recent years, where there's been an act of piracy and people have been kidnapped and they've been taken into captivity, held in captivity sometimes for quite a considerable period of time, and a ransom, or if you like, a redemption price has been really asked for by the captors. And they've said, if you'll pay £1 million or something like that, we're prepared to release this person that we're holding in captivity. So we're kind of familiar with the idea that even today people ask for a ransom, or they ask, if you like, for a redemption price, and then people, when it's paid, will be released. I just want you to try and imagine for a moment that kind of situation personally occurring for you. So imagine you're walking down the streets of Norwich. I'm sure you couldn't get kidnapped in Aylsham, but let's just imagine that you're walking down the streets of Norwich, and as you're walking along one night, there's a big kind of car, shaded windows, draws up and pulls you into the back seat, and somebody puts a blindfold on you, and then you drive off at high speed. You can't see where you're going. You lose all sense of direction. You drive for some hours, you drive for miles, so you haven't got a clue where you are, and then in the darkness of the night, they take you out of this car, they bundle you into a strange house, and they put you down in the basement, shut the door, and as they shut the door, they say, right, you're not getting out of here until your friends or family pay for you to be released. I think if that happened to you, that you'd be totally terrified. I think you'd be thinking, what's going to happen to me? Am I ever going to get out of here? Am I going to be tortured? Am I going to be put to death? Will I ever see my friends again? Will I see my family again? I think you'd be in a state of some terror. And you're held there for some time. And then one day, again, the door opens and the guy comes in and says, okay, you're free to go. Your family have paid for you. Get out. And I think as you came out of that situation and you saw a blue sky and you saw a green grass, and you knew you were going to see your family again, I think that you would be totally and absolutely overjoyed that you had got out of that captivity and into freedom. Well, brothers, can I say to you this morning, in fact, that's a true story for all of us here this morning who are believers. We were held in captivity. We were held in slavery by Satan. What we were actually heading towards was utter and complete eternal condemnation. But one day, the price was paid. And the price that was paid was the blood of Jesus Christ. And one day we heard that the ransom redemption price has been paid for you, and we were delivered out of slavery and into freedom. But I want you to see that there is something added to that in what Paul says here. He says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. And then he adds, the forgiveness of sins. And one of the things that I believe, especially perhaps sometimes as men, that we find very hard to hold consciously before us and in our hearts and minds all the time, is that we really do have forgiveness of our sins. If you go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, I love the way that Paul expresses it there when he speaks about the fact that God made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, he forgave us all our sins. And one of the things that I think as men we can sometimes fight to really get hold of, that it really is the forgiveness of all our sins. It's not that God has forgiven us in Christ some of our sins, or even most of our sins. He has forgiven us all our sins. And can I say, and this is a dangerous thing it appears to say, all our sins means that he's forgiven our sins in the past, yes, in the present, but also even our future sins. All our sins are forgiven in Christ. And you can say to me, surely it is dangerous to say that all our sins, even in the future, are forgiven, because in a way that seems to be some kind of license to sin. But I don't think it is, because I believe that when we get hold of the grace of God, that actually what has happened for us is that all our sins, past, present, and even future, have been forgiven. I think that it begins to motivate us to want us to live sin-free. And indeed, what I often find myself saying to myself these days is Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, where Paul says, reckon or count yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And when you really get it into your thinking that legally, forensically, in the sight of God, I am dead to sin but alive to God, I believe it motivates you all the time towards holiness. It doesn't motivate you towards more sin. I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God. I don't know if you know, but in Romans 6:11, that's the first thing that Paul tells us to do in the book of Romans. So for 5.5 chapters, he's been giving to us the doctrine of salvation. It's only halfway through chapter 6 of Romans that he tells us actually what to do. And the very first thing he tells us what to do is, in the light of this great gospel that I've been explaining to you, reckon, account yourself dead to sin and alive to God. All our sins are forgiven when we're included in Christ. Now, I want to push that a bit further, because I find there's a lot of confusion over this particular doctrinal position. And it's this, that if all our sins, even if our sins in the present and the future, are forgiven because we're included in Christ, why as Christians do we still go on repenting? Because we are told to repent as Christians. And indeed, you can take that from the Bible, a scripture like 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And undoubtedly, John is speaking there to Christian believers. So as Christians, we believe it's right to repent of our sins. And the scripture speaks about Christians being cleansed, because God is faithful to his promises and to his word and to the sacrifice of Christ, so he will forgive us even as believers. But why, if all our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, why as Christians do we still need to repent? Now, this is what we need to grasp hold of here, that when it comes to our salvation and when it comes to our forgiveness, we're not only talking about something which the theologians call forensic or legal, we're also talking about something which involves relationship. And so because we're included in Christ, legally all our sins are forgiven. His blood has the power to cleanse all our sins, past, present, and future. That's where we legally stand before God, included in Christ. But guys, we're not only in a legal position with God, we're in a relationship with God. Now, let me put it to you by way of an illustration. I want you to imagine that I'm in the car with my wife, and we're going somewhere we haven't been before, so we're not quite sure where we're going. So I'm driving. My wife, Sue, she has the map. Dangerous thing for a wife to have a map in a car. But that's where we are, and we're driving along. And at some point, Sue says to me, "Oh," she says, "I think we should have gone left 2 miles ago. I think we've overshot." And I say to her, "Oh, for goodness sake, you know, can't you even read a map yet?" Now, I don't want you to imagine this actually happens. This is just for purposes of illustration, of course. Now, if that happens, there's a certain atmosphere that is created at that point. So there's a kind of coldness that comes into the car. Let me tell you, at that moment, nothing legally changes. All right? Nothing changes legally. I have been married to Sue for 44 years in a public ceremony in North Finchley Baptist Church, North London, 44 years ago. It's on a yellowing piece of paper that took place. Everybody knows that Sue and I have been married for many years, that we've got 2 sons and 7 grandchildren. There's no question about us being legally married. And that spat in the car doesn't change our legal position one jot or iota. But I tell you what, that spat does create a difficulty in relationship. And so that's why I need to repent. And I need to say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." Not so that the legal position is restored, but so that the relationship is restored. And that, guys, is why even as believers, we need to continue to repent. It's not because of our legal position being affected, it's because of our relationship being affected. Now, there's a brother here who earlier spoke to me, and he said, "I've just got a word in my mind about this morning." He said, "I don't know what you're speaking about," which he didn't. He said, "It'll be about besetting sins." And I just feel that was a prophetic word, and I'm speaking on this, so let me just bring that in at this moment. You know, some of you may feel that there are one or two things in your life that beset you as sins. You really find it hard to break it. You know, you don't want to sin in that area again, but you do sin in that area again. It's so important, if you're going to get through on this, to really get hold of what I'm saying to you now, right? That Christ forgave us all our sins. You need to feed yourself with the truth that I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God. Say that to yourself. Preach it to yourself. Dead to sin and alive to God. And if you begin to slip in that area again, do repent, because it's not your legal position that is affected. Actually, it's your relationship with God that is affected. So I'm alive to God. I'm dead to sin, alive to God. I'm included in Christ. Third truth about being included in Christ is that I am adopted. That comes in verse 5. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. When it says there, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons, will you please note it says, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. I think that some Christians read that as, in order to cause confusion, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. All right. When it says in love he predestined us, it means that because of the love of God, he set us aside to be adopted as his sons. Now, I've always believed in the doctrine of adoption, and it's always been in these kind of points that I'm sharing with you this morning. But I recently reread Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, and I hadn't really noticed this before in that book, but in that book he says that I think the doctrine of adoption is second only to the doctrine of predestination, and probably just about as important. And so I began to think about it again, that for us to say that we are the adopted sons of God because we're included in Christ is hugely significant and important for us. You know, there is something very special about an adopted child. There's something very special about any child. But many of you here will be fathers. But if I can put it in these terms, when you have a child who's just born naturally to you, you're totally, really overwhelmed, thrilled to receive that child. But there is a sense, isn't there, in which you just get what you get, all right? I remember this being really brought home to us when our oldest son and his wife had their fourth grandchild, and they'd had three girls, Georgina, Susanna, and Nancy. And somewhat to our surprise, one day my wife was round with Grace, our daughter-in-law, and Grace was doing some ironing, and she said to my wife, I've got something to tell you. And the two older granddaughters immediately said, she's having a baby! And so we were slightly taken aback, but number four was on the way. So we had three granddaughters from there, and so we kind of worked it out mathematically and statistically, and we thought, we probably reckon they want a boy, and surely, you know, three girls, I mean, the chances must be very high that this is going to be a boy. We'd really settled it in our hearts that this was going to be a boy. Now, I was on a ministry trip, and we were coming into Singapore, just landed in Singapore, and put on the mobile phone, and there's a text comes through, and Matthew says, Grace is in labor, please pray for her. So we're going through immigration, picking up our cases, and just as we picked up our cases and walk into the exit of the airport, another text comes through, Felicity has been born. And she's a great kid, and obviously they were thrilled, and we were thrilled, and they have four beautiful girls. But just to prove the point that if you have a child by natural means, as it were, you get what you get. But it's different, isn't it, with an adopted child? Because with an adopted child, you don't just get what you get. You actually say, I choose to have that child. You actually specifically choose that child. And in that sense, an adopted child is always a very special child, I believe. Now, will you therefore notice the importance of this in terms of what it means to be included in Christ? Because in love, we have been adopted in Jesus Christ as the sons of the living God. It means that God didn't just get what he got, but God actually deliberately chose us for himself. And having chosen us for himself, that we should be his adopted sons, we then find ourselves, of course, in an extraordinary relationship with God. Now, I know that it's very, very common in our circles, probably in all Christian circles, to play on the word Abba, which you know, is the word that's used by Jesus, and we're encouraged to use in terms of addressing God. And people say that it's somehow more intimate than father. It actually means daddy. It doesn't actually even quite mean daddy, to be honest. But nevertheless, it does reveal to us a degree of intimacy that we can have with God. But the important thing, guys, is this. To be the adopted children of God, to be able to say, Abba, Father, actually means that we have immediate access to our Father who is the living God. Just as an adopted child would have immediate access to his father because he's been adopted. Now, I've often used this illustration to try and bring this home, but I want you to imagine that I decide to go and visit the Queen in Buckingham Palace. And so I live presently in Bournemouth. I get on a train in Bournemouth and go up to Waterloo. I have to get a tube now from Waterloo to Victoria. And you come out of Victoria Station, you walk a fairly short distance to Buckingham Palace. And I come to the gates of Buckingham Palace, which, because of security these days, are closed, and there's an armed soldier there. And so I'm very polite, and I say, excuse me, but my name is John Hosier. I've been a loyal citizen of Her Majesty the Queen for all my life. Can I please have an audience with the Queen? And he says, of course, John Hosier, and he opens the gates of Buckingham Palace, and I walk into that big square there, and I walk across the square, and I come to a side door, and now there's a policeman there, and again, because of security things these days, he's an armed policeman, so again, I'm very polite. I'm John Hosier, loyal subject of Queen Elizabeth II, all her reign. Can I please go to see my queen? And he says, well, of course, John Hosier, and he opens the side door there, and I go into Buckingham Palace, and I'm walking down the corridors of Buckingham Palace, and I'm opening various doors, and then eventually I open one. And it just so happens that that afternoon there's going to be the state opening of Parliament. So there's the Queen dressed in all her royal splendor and finery with a magnificent crown on her head. So, I mean, she really looks the part. She looks the Queen. And I go down into the room and I kneel in front of her and I say, Your Majesty, the Queen, I've been a loyal citizen all through your reign. I'd really like to ask you to grant me a request. Well, guys, there's not a chance, right? Not a chance. I mean, state of the railways, I probably won't even get a Bournemouth station. I mean, I'm not going to get in to see the Queen and ask her to grant me a request. But think of this, because we're included in Christ, because we are the adopted sons of God, today, at any time, wherever you are, you can come with immediate access into the throne room of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and ask him to grant you your request. Because we are the adopted sons of God, included in Christ, that actually we have immediate access to God. And also, of course, there's inheritance. When we moved into our house in, it's a shelly bungalow in Bournemouth a couple of years ago, there was a wreck of a bungalow next door, and there was a very old man living on his own there. He very quickly went into care and a few months later died. And I don't know how you found out what's in people's wills, but somehow you do, don't you? And this guy, when he died, had left all his money to the local animal charity. I don't know who was disappointed by that, but I guess somebody was. It all got left to the local animal charity. No inheritance is guaranteed. Right? People who are very old can change their minds very late in life and leave it all to the dog's home or to the cat's home. You may have hopes of an inheritance, but it's never guaranteed. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Because we're included in Christ, therefore adopted children of God, we have an inheritance that is absolutely guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ and kept safe in heaven for us. Fourthly, included in Christ means I'm in the family, right? Not in the family way, though perhaps maybe one or two here are, but I'm in the family. To speak of the fact that I'm an adopted child of God reminds me, that I'm not the only one, but actually the adopted children of God are out there and everywhere. Now, you know, people can speak about, in England, the church in decline and dying off, and, you know the way the church gets spoken of. I've travelled, you know, widely to all sorts of places as I've ministered in New Frontiers churches around the globe, and believe me, they're everywhere. And members of this family, this adopted family of God, are everywhere. I've been in some pretty peculiar situations over the years. I can remember being in a jungle, literally a jungle, in Ghana, in West Africa. And I'm in cotton trousers and a T-shirt, and I'm going to preach to a meeting in the jungle in Ghana. And there's a bit of a clearing there, and there are chickens running around. And all these people turn up for this meeting in the middle of the jungle, and the women are dressed as though they're about to go and model for Dior or something, and all the kids are in their Sunday best. It's just extraordinary, and you've got all chickens running around, the heat, you know, really beating down, all these men and women dressed up, looking as well dressed as though they were probably off to a posh wedding or something, and yet you know that these are the adopted children of God, right? Out there in the jungle in Ghana. I can remember another time in Ghana. It was a nighttime meeting, and the Jubilee Church in Cape Town had supplied a generator for this church. It was the village situation. And so the generator powered a light for the evening meeting in the open air. All I could see, bear in mind this is a Ghanaian congregation, all I can see as the light is shining on me to give me some illumination are these kind of white eyes out there in the dark, and a huge fat duck who was actually profiting from the fact that the light was drawing billions of insects. And he kind of gobbled his way through my message as I was preaching to these white eyes out in the village. And again, what you know is that these are the adopted children of God, the families everywhere. I remember being in Pakistan and going into a very crowded meeting, and rather fitting the culture out there, kind of one takes one's shoes off to go into the meeting, and they have the most extraordinary instruments in Pakistan that they use in the worship band, which included what I can only describe as a vast pair of metal tweezers. And they were literally about 4 foot long, and they went like this in rhythm in the music. I have got bare toes. The meeting is crowded. The musicians are in front of me. I spent the whole worship time nervous that I was going to end up with amputated feet as this thing was going like this right in front of my toes. Again, you're thinking, but these are the adopted children of God. They're part of the family. I think it came home to me perhaps strongest and a very emotional moment I had once when I was in India. And I was at the end of a 2-week ministry trip, and I was feeling tired and it was hot, and I was wanting to kind of get on that plane and go home. It's always very busy when you go minister in India. And I was preaching to this Tamil congregation in Bangalore. And it was a newest church plant, and probably about 40 or 50 there. It wasn't a huge meeting. There was a lot of very tiny, very, very poor-looking women. And most of them were working on the building sites in Bangalore, and they were carrying bricks for 12 hours a day, or dirt away from the building site, 12 hours a day. They looked undernourished. They looked poor. They were very small. And we had an overhead projector, and it was throwing songs up onto the screen, and it's a beautiful but completely unidentifiable script, the Tamil script, nothing like ours, so you couldn't read a syllable. I didn't understand a word that they were saying or a word that they were singing. It was a dingy, upstairs, stuffy hall. Outside, I could hear all the sounds and the smells of India. And suddenly, as I just stood with this group of people whose language I couldn't speak, whose background was entirely different to me, whose experience of life was nothing like my experience of life whatsoever, I suddenly had an overwhelming moment when I thought, but these are my people. And in those moments, I wouldn't have been anywhere else on earth. So different, and yet my people. It's the family of God, right? Because we're included in Christ. Number five, to be included in Christ means I've got revelation. Come back to Ephesians chapter 1 here and verse 9 and 10. God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's a bit of a mouthful, and we can misunderstand, well, perhaps not even bother really to take the time to understand exactly what it's saying. Let me just break it down very quickly for you. God made known to us the mystery of his will. Mystery in the book of Ephesians means something previously hidden but now revealed. So God has made known something to us. Previously it was a mystery. In the past it wasn't known, but now it is known. And he's made known to us this mystery, something previously hidden, now made known to us, which is according to his good pleasure. So God's pleasure is involved in this. And it's something, notice again, in Christ, which he purposed in Christ. So God has made known to us something previously hidden, which is in accordance with his pleasure. It's to be worked out in Christ, and it's to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. So in other words, what's been revealed according to the pleasure of God, worked out in Christ, is something that will actually be fulfilled at the close of the age and at the end of history, which is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And what Paul is saying to us is this, that God is revealing to us who are included in Christ what God is going to do in and through Christ at the end of the age, at the close of history, at the consummation of all things. And it's not that we will be wiped out by a pan epidemic. It is not that we will all be destroyed in nuclear war. It is not that the world will be hit by a meteorite and that will be the end of all things. But actually, God's purpose in Christ for his pleasure is that finally, at the end of the age, God will restore everything in the universe to utter perfection and harmony under the headship and rule of Jesus Christ. And that's how it will be forever and ever. And because we're in Christ, included in Christ, we have that revelation. We know how it's going to all end up. Now, we may dispute the program a bit, you know, millenniums and raptures and tribulations. You can debate that a bit. But in terms of what finally is going to happen, the revelation is made to us who are included in Christ. The end is not a meteorite. It's not a pan epidemic. The end is not nuclear warfare. The end is Christ returning to restore everything to perfect harmony in a new heavens and a new earth over which Jesus Christ will rule forever and ever. Hallelujah. And that is the revelation that is ours because we're included in Christ. Number six, I've got a purpose. Also here in Ephesians 1 and verse 11 and 12. In him, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything out according to the conformity of the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Guys, because we're included in Christ, we have a purpose to our life. Years ago, on the radio, I heard a philosopher being interviewed. And this philosopher was asked this question. You're a wise man. You think about the big issues of life. What do you think is the purpose of our lives? And this philosopher replied, and he said this. The purpose of our life, listen to this, is to discover the purpose of our life. And I thought, isn't that a typical philosopher? All right. Where does that take you? The Bible makes it very clear that when we're included in Christ, we have discovered the purpose to our life, which is to live to the praise of his glory. It's that we live to please him. Can I say to you guys that whatever you are doing or whatever you are not doing at the present time, you can still fulfill the purpose of your life. In Paul's time, he was writing to many people who were slaves. Even as slaves, they could fulfill the purpose of their life, and they could serve as though they were doing it for Christ. And you may feel, I'm not in a very good job, I'm not even in a job at the moment. You can feel frustrated about what your present circumstances and situation are, but actually, in where you are every day of your life and in what you are doing, you can do it as unto Jesus, and you fulfill the purpose of your life. There are too many people in our churches that actually are already half-packed, thinking, when I get there, then I will fulfill the purpose of my life. So I get to a bigger church, then I can really fulfill the purpose of my life. Or when I join the Hawaiian Beach Mission, then I can really fulfill the purpose of my life. All right, let me tell you this. Right now is not a dress rehearsal for the real thing. You're in the real thing. And therefore, where you are this week, wherever you are, you can actually do it as unto Jesus, and you can fulfill the purpose of your life. I don't know how many times in the course of my ministry I've had people come to me and say, you know, what do you think God wants me to do? And I always begin here, and I always say, it's obvious. Ephesians chapter 1, actually it's mentioned three times in Ephesians 1, that the purpose of our life is to live to the praise of his glory, to please him. And I explain that. And then they always say to me nearly, yeah, but what do you think God really wants me to do? And I have a killer verse, right? This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Paul says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What does God really want you to do? He wants you to rejoice all the time, pray all the time, and give thanks all the time. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We can always live to the praise of his glory. We have that purpose. Right, I must hurry on. Number 7, I've exchanged poverty for riches. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Let me mention this very quickly. You'll know this verse well, I'm sure, all of you guys here. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. There's always something more to learn about the cross. There's always depths that we can plumb when we think about the substitutionary work of Christ at Calvary. We need to think sometimes of the utter poverty that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords took on, not only coming to this earth, not only being born in humble circumstances, but also becoming a servant for our sakes, descending to the lowest place, which is death, descending lower than death because it was death upon a cross, descending even lower than death upon a cross because at Calvary he took on the utter poverty of bearing our guilt, our sin, our condemnation, our hell, in order that we might not go to hell, bear condemnation, live with guilt, but go free. Because of his poverty, we are spiritually rich. We are multi-millionaires. And men, out of our spiritual riches, we give material riches. Because we've been made rich spiritually, we should be generous materially. Number 8, I have a Savior who prays for me. Let me take you to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. I love this verse. Here we read that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus saves us completely through the work of the cross. He saves us utterly, completely. And it's because of the work of Calvary. We speak of that as the finished work of Christ. But this verse adds to that and says he always lives to intercede for us. And I don't know if you know this, but the theologians call that the unfinished work of Christ. Because if you ask what is Christ doing now, the answer is he's praying for us. He did everything to save us through the work of the cross. But even now, he's interceding for us. The work of the cross is the finished work of Christ. Nothing more is needed for our salvation than what Christ did at Calvary. It's the finished work of Christ. But there is the unfinished work of Christ that Jesus, in some wonderful way, carries our name constantly before the Father to tell him of the sacrifice that he has made for us. And if you like, to double guarantee our salvation. So we have a Savior in heaven who always prays for us because we're included in Christ. Number 9, I've got hope. Included in Christ, I've got hope. That's Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. This is my wife's favorite verse of Scripture, but it's relevant to all of us included in Christ. And here we read, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." I don't know how much hope there is in the world at the moment. When we think of the distressing economic situation that this country is, let alone Europe and more worldwide, when we think of the violence that there is in the world today, when we think of the Middle East constantly imploding as it is at the present time, as people look out into the future, I'm not sure how much hope there is amongst many people today. But actually, because we're included in Christ, we should be those that constantly overflow with hope. Now, let me be practical about that. Hope in the New Testament covers two elements, essentially. It covers the element of eternal life, and it covers the element of the return of Jesus Christ. If you go to Titus chapter 1 and chapter 2, you can see this, I believe, very clearly. In Titus chapter 1, right at the beginning of that chapter, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time." Included in Christ, we have the hope of eternal life from a God who does not lie. That's our hope, guys. Eternal life promised by a God who does not lie. Whatever is happening in the world, we live with that hope of eternal life. But go to chapter 2 and verse 13. "We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." So there appear to be two great hopes that we have: the hope of eternal life, given by a God who promises and does not lie, and the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ. Actually, both those hopes finally converge, because when Christ comes again in majesty, power, and glory, he will usher in the eternal age where we will live with Jesus Christ forever and ever. That's our hope. And in the midst of world chaos, guys, we are to be the people of overflowing hope because we are included in Christ. Number 10. Included in Christ means I am a new creation. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, again, scripture which should probably be known by all of you, where Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," included in Christ, if you're in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Do not misinterpret that text for someone else or for yourself. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old gone, the new has come. Well, he says he's in Christ, but actually I can see a lot wrong with his life still. I'm in Christ. But if I'm honest, you know, there are weaknesses. You know, the old has gone, the new has come, new creation. He doesn't look like that. I'm not sure, to be honest. If I'm really honest with myself, I always look like that. Guys, we mustn't misinterpret this verse. This is justification. It's not sanctification. If you're in Christ, you're born again. You're a new person. You've lost your old nature. You've got a new nature. You're at a point of new beginning, but you are not yet perfect, all right? When a baby is born, it's a new birth, but there's an awful lot of growing and developing to do, all right? when we're in Christ. It's all new. New creations. The old's gone, new's come. But it's a start. It's a base from which we begin. And we move on from there to develop and to grow our life in Christ. You know, sometimes I've counseled Christians and, you know, exhorted them to change in some aspect of their life, and they say, I'm not sure I can do that. I'm only human. I say, no, you're not. You're born again. All right? We're not only human, guys. We're born again. All right? We've got a base from which to move on because we're new people, and to develop and to grow in Christ. It's wonderful to be included in Christ. Let's stand together, can we? Is this running down two slides? Can we go back to the first one? Let's make declaration. Let's be bold about this, all right? We're included in Christ. 10 things we're going to declare boldly, all right? So let's say it together. Included in Christ means I am known. I am forgiven. I am adopted. I am in the family. I have got revelation. I have got a purpose. I have exchanged poverty for riches. I have a Savior who prays for me. I have got hope. I am a new creation. Right, let's just close with something that could be prophetic. Just turn to the person next to you, and as we close, just pray one or two of those things that you feel will be appropriate to pray. Just wait on the Spirit. What should I pray out of this list into this brother on my left or my right? Okay, don't ask them what you should pray for. Let's just be a bit prophetic about it. Just what you sense God may be saying, all right, out of that list. Just one or two things. So just turn to one another. All right, we're going to close with this and just pray one or two things into the brother next to you from that list, just to underline it and affirm it. Mm.